Philippians chapter 2, we begin with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 11, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the exhortation that Paul gives to us in verse 5 when he says these words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. Paul is giving that exhortation for a very specific reason. He recognizes that if the Christians at Philippi are going to heed his previous exhortations to be like-minded, to have the same love, to do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than themselves, if these things are going to happen, then the believers at Philippi are going to have to be empowered for those things to happen. Those things don't happen naturally. Our sinful natures have an inherent propensity to be self-serving. Our pride constantly tempts us to pursue vainglory. And in the pursuit of our own interests, we find ourselves vulnerable to strife. Wherever there is pride and competing self-interests, there will always be strife. And we know that, don't we? Who could say, "I have no idea what you're talking about"? We all know that to be the case. And so Paul is calling on the Christians in Philippi to overcome these things and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Verse 5, as I say, shows that Paul recognizes the difficulty of the task. So in order to give the Philippians what they would need to pursue the task of being unified and humble and esteeming others better than themselves, Paul gives them something to enable them to overcome strife and vainglory and obtain humility and service to others. He gives them this exhortation, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, I believe the word mind here encompasses more than just the brain, as we commonly think of the mind. In other words, it encompasses more than the thinking process, though it certainly includes it. But the term mind also speaks with reference to our attitude, our demeanor. I suppose I could tie this a little bit into what we've been contemplating in Sunday school, shining for God, God's glory, God shining, us glorifying God, shining brightly for Him. We could certainly draw the application that makes reference to our mind, to our demeanor. Another English version translates the phrase this way, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the right attitude, Paul is saying in effect. You know, I look at a statement like that and I think about what it means, and it reminds me of parents. Parents that have had to deal with wrong attitudes or bad attitudes in their children. This is one of those areas in which parents set very high standards for what they think their children can instantly achieve. They demonstrate this when they say to their children, have you ever said this, parents? I don't like your attitude. You need to change your attitude. And I suppose if a child is cynical enough, he can snap his fingers and say sarcastically to his parents, okay, it's changed. And you do so at the risk of your own peril, children, I can tell you. But what I'm simply trying to convey here is that attitudes aren't changed that quick. Attitudes have to be cultivated. Children need to be trained to develop the right kinds of attitudes. I suppose we as parents can expect of them with the hope that it will be changed eventually as it's cultivated right. And the same thing holds true in the spiritual realm. If we as Christians are going to have the right attitude in ourselves, then that attitude has to be cultivated. If we therefore are going to have the mind of Christ, then that mind or that attitude will only be obtained as we pursue Christ. As we behold the way he thought and the way he served and the way he identified with men and the way he obeyed his Father, as we see him in these various capacities, we will learn to have his mind, or his attitude, his demeanor. Now, what I want to focus on this morning is the enabling power that the mind of Christ imparts to the believer. We come to these verses in Philippians to one of the richest portions in all the Bible. These verses minister the sublime truth to us about the divinity of Christ, about the incarnation of Christ, about the condescension of Christ, and the impressive obedience of Christ, which was an obedience unto death, even the death of Calvary's cross. These verses further convey to us the reward that Christ earned as a result of his atoning death. They point us to his exaltation and to that time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What rich Christology we have in the space of just a few short verses. These verses, along, I suppose, with the verses in Hebrews 1, give us a condensed yet nearly comprehensive view of Christ. These are theological verses, and I call them that because they teach us theology. Theology is the study of God. Christology, I suppose you could call these verses, as they teach us the doctrine of Christ. But the thing that I want you to see and appreciate from these verses this morning is that they serve a very specific and practical purpose. Paul is not simply interjecting this rich section on Christ in order to provide data for the later volumes on systematic theology that would be written by men. No, Paul has a very practical aim in view. Here's his aim. He wants the Philippians to have the mind of Christ. Everything that's given to us, therefore, from verses 6 through 11 ought to be approached from that perspective. And the verses should be thought upon with this question in view. What does each statement of Christ do to me in terms of my attaining the mind of Christ? What does this statement of Christ being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, how does that contribute to my having the mind of Christ? What does the statement that he made himself of no reputation contribute to my having the mind of Christ? What do Paul's statements about Christ's humiliation and exaltation contribute to the believer gaining the mind of Christ? That's how these verses have to be studied. That's how they should be contemplated. Not simply in terms of the theology, though we certainly love to dwell on that, but in terms of the purpose behind the theology, which is that you and I might have the mind of Christ. We know that we need his mind. We need it in order to be like-minded. We need it in order to overcome strife and vainglory. We need it in order to esteem others better than ourselves. We need it, in other words, because of its enabling power. Let's consider then some of these glorious statements about Christ as they relate to the mind of Christ. And let's look at these statements with a definite aim in view, that aim being that you and I may draw the enabling power that we need from the mind of Christ. This is what I want to think on then, the enabling power of the mind of Christ. The enabling power of the mind of Christ. And the question I want to ask and then answer is simply this. What does the mind of Christ enable us to do? If I gain that mind, what will it enable me to do? And I have just 2 points this morning that we may come back to this. I can't imagine that we'll be done with this section just after a single study. But consider with me first of all today that the mind of Christ enables us to think rightly with regard to ourselves. If we have the mind of Christ, we will be enabled by the grace of God and by His Spirit to think accurately, to think truly about ourselves. Verse 6 gives us a statement about how Christ thought. Notice that He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So we're dealing with his thoughts. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we certainly have in this statement, don't we, a strong and clear affirmation of Christ's deity that comes from Christ himself. He is the one that thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It seems that every now and again, a new notion, which usually amounts to nothing more than an old heresy, but somehow is packaged a little differently and gains some popular acclaim, it springs up and a claim is made. I've heard this claim made along the way. Perhaps you have too. The claim goes something like this. Christ himself never claimed to be God. It's only others that have foisted that notion upon him by their interpretation. He never actually made that claim himself. If that was the case, it would certainly follow that Paul sure harbored wrong notions about Christ. According to this verse, verse 6, Christ's deity is not something that Paul interpreted and applied to Christ. He sees it rather as something that comes directly from Christ himself. Christ himself thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Jews in Christ's day certainly were aware of his claim to deity. When Christ made the statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30 that he and his Father were one, we read how the Jews took up stones to stone him. And the reason they took up those stones is made clear in John 10 and verse 33. We read, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They certainly understood the meaning of what he was saying when he said, "I and my Father are one." That certainly indicates to us, doesn't it, that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God? I couldn't help but notice, and I didn't see this in the course of my study, but I caught it when we did our Bible reading from John chapter 13. I won't have you look at it, but if you go back to that chapter, notice in the early verses the statements that pertain to Christ's self-consciousness. He knew that he came from God and that he was going back to God. I never picked up on that from that section of John 13. But those verses demonstrate to us an awareness on Christ's part that he was God, that he was equal with God. Now, there's something sadly ironic in the text that tells us that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The irony is that the same kind of thinking characterizes many fallen men. You remember the devil's luring temptation to Eve in the Garden of Eden? "Ye shall be as gods," he said to her. And the proof of the Genesis account is readily seen by the way fallen man regards himself as a god in today's world and culture. In a fallen and perverse way, it can say that fallen man thinks it not robbery to be equal with God. He may not come out and declare that he's a god, but such is his fallen nature that he thinks himself as a god and that he thinks of himself as being the determiner of right and wrong, and he thinks of himself as being at the center of the universe, and he has the attitude that everything should revolve around him. One of the things that makes this fallen world such a dangerous place to live in is the fact that this world is filled with those that think they are gods. We live in a world of competing gods, each with his own interest, thinking that everything should be submitted to him. So many god wannabes that feel they ought to get their own way and everything should cater to them. Well, how then does this statement about Christ pertain to our having the mind of Christ? It certainly doesn't indicate that we, like Christ, should consider ourselves to be gods too. That was the very kind of mindset that Christ came to save us from. What it indicates to us, rather, is that, like Christ, we too should think accurately with regard to ourselves. We should have an accurate self-consciousness the same way that Christ had an accurate self-consciousness pertaining to his divinity. Christ saw himself as equal to God. Could it not follow that we ourselves see ourselves as equals among other men? We don't always like to admit this, but we share a common humanity with other men. We're sometimes ashamed of that common humanity when we see how far men can plunge into sin and when we see how tyrannical men can be. But it's an undeniable fact of our being that we are equal to other men. And this equality transcends every nation and race and culture and age. Whenever you read the account of gross sin being committed and that account finds its way into the newspaper, it ought to humble you to perceive that since you share a common humanity with such a sinner, you have the same potential for the same kind of degradation. Now, this is not to deny that there are certain legitimate authority structures among men. There are. We recently reviewed Shorter Catechism question number 64, what is required in the fifth commandment, the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. So we certainly recognize authority structures that God Himself has put in place. It seems that some try to press the truth of equality of men by denying these places and relations. We are not of that mind. But having said that, we do recognize an equality among men, and that we were all created in the image of God, and we all have fallen into sin. And where the matter becomes very practical is when we see the potential for any sinner then to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't we know that to be the case? Man, I think of myself and I think of the rottenness of my sin and I think of the way that I lived. And yet God saved me. And what that indicates to me is that if God can save me, there is not a soul that God cannot save. I don't know that you could find a more unlikely candidate for salvation than me. And that's probably the way you reason too. And to those that are saved by faith in Christ, there is also an equality among us as believers. Each one is saved the same way. Each one has the same claim to the promises. Each one has a perfect standing with God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Each one is completely accepted in Christ. There are no degrees of acceptance. You either are accepted or you're not. And if you're a Christian, you are. And there's an equality among us in that respect. Now there are, to be sure, varying degrees of faith and varying degrees of confidence in that standing. But those varying degrees don't take away from the fact that when it comes to acceptance, there is nothing but full acceptance. Your belief in that may be stronger or weaker than some other believer's confidence in it, but that doesn't change the fact of it. You are accepted. You are completely accepted. There are no degrees of acceptance. There is an equality among believers in that respect. Now, you would think that it would be very easy and very natural for each one of us to think accurately about ourselves. But in actual practice, it can prove to be a daunting challenge. In our Friday morning breakfast fellowships, we've been reading and discussing a book entitled Loving the Way Jesus Loves, proving to be a very challenging study, but a good one. And one of the chapters of that book, or actually I think it's in the preface of the book, the author tells the story of a missionary who in all likelihood didn't have accurate knowledge about himself. Listen to the account this missionary shares. He says, "Upon returning home from a day of relief supply distribution, I joined my 3-year-old daughter in the kitchen. She was drawing a picture of our family. I noticed what appeared to be me standing somewhat at a distance from the rest of the family, wearing what was clearly a frown. 'Is that Daddy?' I asked. 'Yes,' came the sheepish reply. 'Why am I frowning?' 'Your daddy asked.' She said, 'Daddy, you never smile anymore.'" That man was cut to the heart. That event proved to be a wake-up call to that missionary. Had you asked him before that event whether or not he was chronically frustrated and angry, he probably wouldn't have admitted to it. That probably wouldn't have been the way he viewed himself. It seems that we are oftentimes reluctant to see ourselves as anything but happy and kind and caring individuals. And the fact that others don't see us that way only means in our minds that they just don't really know who we are. They just don't know us well enough. So we flatter ourselves in thinking In such a case, we have not gained the mind of Christ. We've gained instead the mind of pride. And the need in our lives is to invite the Spirit of Christ to search our hearts and show us what we are and give us the grace to formulate our view of ourselves, at least in some measure, by the perception of others. I say in some measure because if we are overly given to what others think, we can in the end be ruled by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And we can also, on the other side of the scale, become so puffed up in those instances when others heap vain flattery on us. Reminds me of a story done in my days at Bob Jones of a student who was on extension. He went to a nursing home and he preached in a nursing home service, and there was an older lady there who summoned him to her afterwards and said, "Young man, I just want to let you know that I have heard a lot of preachers in my day, and I have heard a lot of sermons in my day. I actually heard Billy Sunday preach, and I have never heard a sermon as powerful as that." That man went home that night with his head so puffed up, I suppose you could have popped it with a pin. And he shared the experience with his roommates. And then the next week, it was his roommate's turn to go to that same nursing home and preach. And that lady summoned the man's roommate. Said, "Young man, I've heard a lot of preachers, and I've heard a lot of sermons, and I've heard Billy Sunday, but I've never heard a sermon like that." We're so vulnerable, aren't we, to take compliments and inflate them to the point where our heads are being puffed up just like you would blow up a tire with an air pump. And that underscores the need in our lives, doesn't it, to think accurately about ourselves, to be enabled to formulate right views of what we really are and how we're perceived by others. The Spirit of God knows you well and can search your heart and can reveal to you what you truly are. If you would utilize the mind of Christ, therefore, you will, in a spirit of submission and honesty, invite the Spirit to assist you in recognizing accurately your strengths and your weaknesses, your sins and your virtues. We don't want to beat ourselves up. We don't want to be puffed up with pride. We want a right view. We want a right form of self-consciousness. Christ had that. And if we have his mind, then we will gain that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Such a mind will enable you to know yourself. But would you think with me next and finally on the truth that the mind of Christ will enable you to serve others, and to serve them in ways you couldn't possibly fathom. Again, the words of verse 6, which pertain to Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I've really come to like the translation of the Authorized Version of these words. A number of other English versions convey the idea that Christ did not consider his equality with God to be, and this is the phrase they use, a thing to be grasped. His equality with God was not a thing to be grasped. You know, I look at a translation like that, and it makes me cringe a little bit. And that I recognize at least a potential danger to such translations of misleading us to the sense of value that Christ would place on his own divinity, as if to suggest, if I could put it in modern jargon, that Christ's attitude was, "My divinity is no big deal." Oh, we know his divinity is a very big deal. We know the triune God is the very essence of goodness and righteousness and love and holiness. These things are absolutes in the Godhead, and we can't begin to fathom the meaning of any of these things apart from God being God. There have been times in our Sunday school class when in our discussions we have referred to God as the only being in all the universe who can rightfully be selfish. It's wrong when you and I endeavor in our pride to promote ourselves and glorify ourselves, and we become appalled, and we're still heaving sighs of relief in the wake of an election season when candidates try to put themselves forward as all-loving and all-knowing and all-caring and infallible, while their opponents are the devil incarnate. We're appalled at their arrogance, but on the other hand, it is good and right and proper for God to promote His own glory. In promoting His glory, He promotes all that is good and right and holy. Listen to the way John Piper expresses the self-sufficiency of God. This is from his book, The Pleasures of God. This book has risen to one of my favorites. He writes this: from all eternity, God had beheld the panorama of His own perfections in the face of His Son. And I would pause there just to add, and vice versa. The Son also beholding and admiring the perfections in the face of His Father, if you will. All that He is, He sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of His Son. And in this He rejoices with infinite joy. At first, this sounds like vanity. It would be vanity if we humans found our deepest joy by looking in the mirror. We would be vain and conceited and smug and selfish if we were like God in this regard. Only God should be self-reliant. All the rest of us should be God-reliant. I quote Piper here and say all that I've said, only that we avoid the misimpression of thinking that Christ did not place the utmost value on His own divinity. It becomes an attack on the self-sufficiency and the all-sufficiency of God to think otherwise. His own glory, you could say, was and is a thing to be grasped and something to be promoted and is promoted in your salvation. That's why I like the Authorized Version translation better. Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's only when we ourselves begin to grasp in some measure the infinite value of Christ's own glory that we can begin to appreciate His condescending service, which was aimed at your salvation. When we have striven to view Him as highly as we possibly can, then we begin to appreciate the words of verses 7 and 8. But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you see then how the mind of Christ led Him to condescending service and to sacrificial service? That's the mind of Christ as it pertains to service, condescending and sacrificial. Late yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of proctoring a couple of seminary exams to my brother Alan. Proctoring is fun. You don't have to do anything but give him the exam, pray with him, wish him well, and leave him alone. So I had an opportunity to have Alan here at the church, and in the course of his exam times, I hope this was between exams, I hope I wasn't imposing on you in your exams, when I discussed with our brother what I was going to be preaching on today. And he referred me to a very powerful sermon on the text that I would be considering by B.B. Warfield. I'm so glad he referred me to that sermon. He said you could probably find it online, and I did find it, and I read it. Warfield sees and expresses so clearly the ethical ramifications of Christ's condescending and sacrificial love for sinners. Listen to what Warfield says. This is near the end of his sermon when he says, "And thus we are led to a third inference, which comes to us from the text, that it is difficult to set a limit to the self-sacrifice which the example of Christ calls upon us to be ready to undergo for the good of our brethren. It is comparatively easy to recognize that the ideal of the Christian life is self-sacrificing, unselfishness, and to allow that it is required of those who seek to enter into it to subordinate self and to seek first the kingdom of God. But is it so easy to acknowledge even to ourselves that this is to be read not generally merely, but in detail, and is to be applied not only to some eminent saints, but to all who would be Christ's servants, that it is required of us, and that what is required of us is not some self-denial, but all self-sacrifice? Yet is it not to this that the example of Christ would lead us? Not, of course, to self-degradation, not to self-effacement exactly, but to complete self-abnegation, entire and ungrudging self-sacrifice. Is it to be unto death itself? Christ died. Are we to endure wrongs? What wrongs did he not meekly bear? Are we to surrender our clear and recognized rights? Did Christ stand upon his unquestioned right of retaining his equality with God? Are we to endure unnatural evils, permit ourselves to be driven into inappropriate situations, unresistingly sustain injurious and unjust imputations and attacks? What more unnatural than that the God of the universe should become a servant in the world, ministering not to his Father only, but also to his creatures, our Lord and Master, washing our very feet? What more abhorrent than that God should die? There is no length to which Christ's self-sacrifice did not lead him. These words are dull and inexpressive. We cannot enter into thought so high. He who was in the form of God took such thoughts for us that he made no account of himself. Into the immeasurable calm of the divine blessedness, he permitted this thought to enter: I will die for men. He made no account of himself. If this is to be our example, what limit can we set to our own self-sacrifice? I believe the key here is the recognition that Christ's love for us begets our love for him and our love for others. It would be tempting to think that the standard that Christ's example sets before us looms before us as a very high mountain that is impossible to scale, or to think that our lives must somehow be reduced to some form of self-sacrificing slavery if we're going to imitate Christ. Let me quote from Warfield again. He says, "Let us not, however, do the apostle the injustice of fancying that this is a morbid life to which he summons us. The self-sacrifice to which he exhorts us, unlimited as it is, going all lengths and starting back, blanched at nothing, is nevertheless not an unnatural life. After all, it issues not in the destruction of self, but only in the destruction of selfishness. It leads us not to a Buddha-like unselfing, but to a Christ-like self-development. It would not make us into deedless dreamers lazying out a life of self-suppression, not of selfless love, but would light the flames of a love within us by which we would literally ache for souls." The example of Christ and the exhortation of Paul found themselves upon a sense of the unspeakable value of souls. Our Lord took no account of himself, only because the value of the souls of men pressed upon his heart. And following him, we are not to consider our own things, but those of others. Just because, and note this if you would, this is so powerful, just because everything earthly that concerns us is as nothing compared with their eternal welfare. Doesn't that put things in a different perspective? And then a challenging perspective for us? Do you begin to see then how gaining the mind of Christ empowers us? Do you begin to see how when this mind is gained, the insurmountable challenge of looking every man not on his own things, but also the things of others, how that challenge can be met? In this power, we are able to overcome strife and vainglory. In this power, we are able to gain the right kind of humble spirit. In this power, we are able to place the value we should on the souls of men. So the mind of Christ enables us to think accurately with regard to ourselves. And the mind of Christ enables us to enter into condescending and sacrificial service. I wonder this morning, is it the mind of Christ that rules your life? I think we could make a connection between our text and the words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Where Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." I don't think you can have the mind of Christ without having the love of God shed abroad in your heart. It was obviously such love that was shed abroad in Christ's heart when he veiled his glory and condescended to come into this world. It was that same love that compelled him to take upon himself the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. It was this love that not merely enabled him, but compelled him to be obedient to his Father, obedient even unto death, and obedient not just to any death, but to a cruel and agonizing death on Calvary's cross. Oh, how I want this mind. How I want this mind to be in me. Oh, how we must have such a mind and such a heart as the mind and heart of Christ. Do you not see that apart from the mind of Christ, you can do nothing? But with the mind of Christ, you can do all things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Paul is calling Christians to have such a mind, then doesn't it follow that such a mind is available to us? It can be yours, and it should be yours. Another translation of the verse perhaps captures how available and near at hand this mind is to us when it reads this way: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." I like that reading. Doesn't that bring the matter near to you? This mind is not something that you have to scale the heights to attain or plumb the depths to gain. It's near at hand. Indeed, arguably, it's already yours. It's something that belongs to you by virtue of your union to Christ. And if that's the case, then you may conclude that when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you," he's simply calling on you to allow that which you already possess to be the mind that governs your life and your service to God. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do you see how there's no striving in that text? There was only yielding in that text. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." May we find the grace to heed the exhortation so that we may indeed have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, overcome strife and vainglory, and in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. These things don't come naturally unless you have the mind of Christ. Then they come spiritually. Oh, may God grant us that mind. Let's close then in prayer.